If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel 37. We're going to look together at all 28 verses of Ezekiel 37 under the heading Resurrected and Unified. Resurrected and Unified. And while you're turning there, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word miracle? A miracle is defined in the dictionary as a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. A surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be a work of a divine agency. I would actually say that an even simpler definition of a miracle is just the last part of that definition. A miracle is something that only God can do. If it happens in the natural order of things, it's by definition no longer a miracle. Because only miraculous things, the only miraculous things that take place are things that, if you will, they defy the laws of nature. And the reason why God is able to do miraculous things is because he is the one who created all things. Therefore, the cosmos, the entirety of it, and the fullness of it is his to control. Understand this, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, this was the primary reason why Christ did miracles. Did he do miracles to do good things and to be a benefactor in society? Sure. But that was not the primary focus. The primary focus was him demonstrating to his disciples and to society and to the people throughout the region that he in fact is and was God. That he is the one who had the authority to turn water into wine. He had the authority to command the molecules of water to hold their surface tension that he might be able to walk upon them. How is he able to do that? Not because he's some cunning, crafty magician, but because he is God. And because the cosmos belongs to him. And because it is his to command. So when we think about something that is miraculous, we need to have soundly in our mind the understanding that we're talking about something that only God can do. And last week in Ezekiel 36, we were introduced to something rather miraculous. Something that only God could do. Only God can cleanse the heart of the sinner. Only God can wash away the filth of death. Only God can wash away the defilement that is upon us because of our sin. And only God can take us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is the promise of Ezekiel 36. Is that God is going to make his people into a new creation. He's going to perform glorious transformation. And that glorious transformation is nothing short of a miracle because it is something that only God can do. And in case they kind of missed it, or in case they're still kind of like, what exactly does this mean? In the first half of Ezekiel 37, God then provides for them a very, very clear vision of what this looks like. And the vision that he provides for them is yet again a depiction of something that only God can do. And so the main point that I want you to see this morning from this sermon is this. By his own power, God resurrects his people and unites his people. By his own power, God resurrects his people and unites his people. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. By his own power, God resurrects his people, and God unites his people. I want us to look at this passage in two parts under two acts of God. The first act that God does, that we see him doing in Ezekiel 37, is in verses 1 through 14. And we see God resurrecting his people. I want to make just a couple of contextual notes for you to keep in mind. First, remember that we're on the heels of Ezekiel 36. We're in the same discourse of hope. And so what we're seeing here is that the cleansing that comes upon our lives through the ministry of Christ, through the death of Christ, mitigated to us by the Holy Spirit, that cleansing of sin is depicted in Ezekiel 37 as a resurrection. That's why we sang a hymn today like, "Arise, my soul, arise." Because you understand when you come into new life in Christ, you have experienced the same power that is present in Ezekiel 37 when he brings dead bones to life. That when Christ saved you, that you were dead and have now been brought to new life. That's such wonderful news. And I hope this is as exciting to you as it is to me. And so that's one contextual note to keep in mind. That the cleansing, that being cleansed of all our idols, being sprinkled with water and having a new heart and a new spirit put within us, is here in Ezekiel 37 depicted as a form of resurrection. The second contextual note that I want you to take very careful note of is that God is primarily responding to something that the captives have been saying. I hope you caught it in verse 11. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, "Then he said to me," that's God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." God is demonstrating to his people that they are not beyond the reach of his grace. God is demonstrating to his people that their hope, in fact, is not cut off. But remember, God is not primarily acting on their behalf, according to Ezekiel 36. They are the recipients of the benefits of God acting on account of his own name and on account of his own holiness, which is just helps us to see another level of God's grace. That the very people who were guilty of sin are the very objects of his affection. And that in God vindicating his own name, he is going to lavish blessing upon the very people who sought to defile it. And so God is responding to their own sense of hopelessness as he gives us this vivid depiction of what takes place when our hearts are cleansed. And beloved, this is really a pivotal part in the book of Ezekiel. If you remember, the book of Ezekiel is built around four specific visions. The first vision is the vision of God's glory in chapters 1 through 3. The second vision is the vision of the defilement of the temple and the departure of God's glory in chapters 8 through 11. Then the third vision is here in Ezekiel 37, which is the resurrection and the restoration and the unification of the people of God. And then the final vision is in chapters 40 through 48, which is the depiction of the new temple. And so this is a really pivotal moment. If there's one chapter in the book of Ezekiel that people know, it's this chapter. Everybody knows this, well, maybe not everybody, but if you know an account from the book of Ezekiel, you know the account of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Maybe you know the little jingle about the, you know, the dry bones, them dry bones. And so, but what we see here, and the reason why this is so pivotal, is because it's another level of seeing the transformation that God brings about. He brings about resurrection. He brings new life to his people. Look at what the text says. "The hand of the Lord was upon him, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry." Two things to take note of here. First, the dryness of the bones. We're not talking about fresh dead bodies. This is a way of removing any likelihood of prophetic power to resurrect. It's a way of demonstrating that these bones were so dry and so arid and so brittle and so crusty that there is absolutely no way that life could be within them unless God does something. There's no way that it could just happen that these bones would live. And notice too that he doesn't say skeletons. It's not a skeleton here and a skeleton here and a skeleton here, but it's just bones separated, blown apart, bones everywhere is what's being depicted. That's why he says that they were scattered about. "He set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. Behold them. There were many on the surface of the valley." And so what's being described here is this this plain or this valley where it's just filled with assorted bones. Think about it like this. If you're the type of person who likes to do puzzles, may the Lord bless you and keep you if you are. Think of the picture when you first dump all the pieces of a puzzle out. At first, there's no semblance of how they go together. That's kind of what we have here. Not these clean, neat, little organized skeletons, but just a slew of bones. And then God asks Ezekiel a question. Son of man, can these bones live? The obvious and implied answer is no. But look at how Ezekiel responds. He says, O Lord God, you know. Now, to a degree, it might seem like Ezekiel is just kind of punting, where he's like, it doesn't seem like they should be able to live, but I am talking to, you know, the glorious God who has done all of these other incredible things. Ezekiel is kind of towing that line for us. Because what he's doing when he says, oh Lord God, you know, he is giving an affirmation to God's power. He's giving an affirmation to God's ability, and he's giving an affirmation to God's power over future events. Which is why he says, you know, I don't know. I don't know, but I know that you know. He's not just merely punting or not answering the question. He's affirming his lack of knowledge, but he's also affirming God's power over all things and affirming God's power in all things. And then he continues. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. I can't help but wonder, as Ezekiel stepped forward to be obedient to what God told him to do, I can't help but wonder what was going through his mind. Because he's already seen God's power. He's already had many encounters with God's glory and with God's power and the visions of the Lord and the incredible things that the Lord is able to do. So I can't help but wonder, did he step up and did he say, this is about to get good. This is about to be some incredible stuff that the Lord is about to show me. I think he did. I think that that's how he felt. Because he obeys, there's no inclination that he had any doubt in his mind. And when he, by now, hopefully, if anybody knows that God is going to do what God says he's going to do, at least as it pertains to this book of the Bible, if there's anyone who's figured that out, it would be Ezekiel himself, who has prophesied and seen all of these things happen. So as I put myself in his shoes, I can't help but wonder what began to well up within him as God is saying, step forward, Ezekiel, and proclaim that these bones will live, that there will be sinews upon them and skin upon them, and they will live again, and I will put breath within them. And so Ezekiel does as God tells him, and there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. Some translations will translate that as an earthquake. So don't think of this just as a little slight jingle of the bones. But there is a great movement that is happening. There is a great sound that is coming forward as these bones begin to rattle. And they don't just rattle, but then they come together. Look at what it says. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. Do you understand what that little phrase, bone to its bone, means? That those bones that were at one point assembled together as an individual human being were reassembled together again. The bone that belongs to all of these other bones, the bones that belong to this specific individual, were brought back together. And new skin was laid upon them, and new sinews were laid upon them, and they were resurrected to new life. Look at how he describes this. The bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. This is already a pretty incredible sight, isn't it? This valley that was once filled with nothing but a scattering of bones is now filled with resurrected bodies. Well, technically, they've not been resurrected yet. But new bodies, new skeletons that have new flesh and new skin and new organs, they're there. It's already a pretty incredible sight that Ezekiel has been able to behold. He's been able to see God's power to do something that cannot be explained by nature. It can only be explained by God's power. But he's not going to leave these resurrected bodies unanimated. Look at what he says. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. If your antenna are in tune, hopefully they're tuning into the scene in Genesis 2. God plunges his hands into the dirt in creation, and what does he do? He fashions man. He makes man in his own image. Only after God has fashioned man in his own image and after his own likeness, what does he then do? He breathes life into him. I think it's very obvious that the reason why this scene of resurrection is split into these two parts is to recall creation. We've seen it many, many times already. The overtones of creation in Ezekiel 36, when God promises to restore the fruitfulness of the land, he compares it to the Garden of Eden, that it'll be even more fruitful than the Garden of Eden. And if you go back through 35 and 34, you'll see many comparisons to creation and overtones of new creation. This is just yet one more overtone of creation and new creation, that which was dead has been formed and fashioned and raised to new life by God's power alone, because God alone has the ability and the power to make dead things alive. And that is exactly what he does when he cleanses his people. When he cleanses us from our unrighteousness, he takes those of us who are dead and he makes us alive. It's incredible when we think about it. It's mind-boggling when we think about it. Put yourself, for just a moment, in Ezekiel's shoes. To stand in the midst of a plain filled with bones, to then see bodies remade, and to then see those bodies have new life breathed within them. And that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what God does to his people. Verse 11, he makes it very clear who he's talking about. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The most immediate fulfillment of this promise is when the captives get to leave captivity and go back to the land. When God sends them back to the land that they might rebuild. When he frees them from what would have no doubt felt like one of the most closest experiences to death. God declares to them that he's going to give them new life. And he's going to give them new life in abundance. But they're not going to be on their own. He promises in verse 14 that he will put his own spirit within them. He's also already promised that to them in Ezekiel 36. That God himself will be with them. That God will dwell with them. That God will cause them to observe and to keep his commandments. How is God going to do this? By making them into something new. By making them into a new creation. That's why this depiction of resurrection is so important. And the reason why it's so important for us, beloved, is because this is what happens to us in Christ. We experience a spiritual resurrection when we are united to Christ by faith. And when we are justified by faith, we have new life in him because we are completely new. And there is no one who is beyond the reach of God's power and God's ability to give new life. Which is why we as Christians should be ever consistent in praying for those who don't know Jesus. That they would experience this kind of resurrection. That they would experience the resurrection of soul, that they would be made new, and that they would be transformed by the grace and the mercy and the power of God. This is what we have already experienced if we are in Christ. God has fashioned us into his image, and he has breathed spiritual life into our dead hearts. Because the reality, friends, is prior to Christ, or apart from Christ, if you will, our hearts are just like that valley, filled with death. Our hearts are just as dry as those dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Only when God breathes his life into us will we be transformed. And if you're here today and you've never done that and you've never trusted Christ, but you're in the sound of my voice and you recognize I have a dead heart. I have a lifeless heart and I don't want it to be that way. I want to experience this type of resurrection. It's very simple. Call upon the name of the Lord. Speak your sin to the Lord and acknowledge that you are separated from him and acknowledge that your heart is lifeless and confess to him that you believe that Jesus' death on the cross and that his resurrection has the power to make you new and God will save you. Do you see the certainty with which God speaks in this passage? God says, I'm going to make this valley of dry bones live. Guess what happens? The valley of dry bones lives. God says, I'm going to breathe life into the valley of the dry bones. Guess what happens? He breathes life into the bodies that were raised in the valley of the dry bones. God tells his people, I'm going to take you out of captivity and I'm going to put you back in your land. What did God do? He took them out of captivity and he put them back in their land. God said that we'll get to this more of this in just a second, but God said he was going to unify his people under one king. What did he do? He unified his people under one king, namely the son of David, his own son, Jesus Christ. And God said, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you call upon the name of the Lord and confess your faith in him, God will save you. He has spoken, and he will do it. God is going to put them back in his land, but he's not going to leave them as they were. He promises them this deliverance largely because what he's promising them is not, hey, do you want life to go back to how it was? He's promising them something new, something that's so much better. And one of the key parts of what God's going to do is he's going to unify his fractured people. Look at verses 15 through 28. Verses 1 through 14, God resurrects his people. Verses 15 through 28, God unites his people. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people from Israel, from the nations among which they have gone, and I will bring them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God has given Ezekiel instruction to do another play act. This isn't the first time he's done something like this. And what he's told to do is he's told to take two sticks and write Judah and all of those associated with Judah on one stick and write Joseph of Ephraim. So if you need a little bit of history, Ephraim was one of the larger tribes and is often used to refer to the entirety of the northern kingdoms. Under the kingship of David's grandson, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah, and within Judah is where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, but nonetheless, two kings. And so it's frequent that as you read throughout the Old Testament, you read the accounts of Israel's kings, the kings of the northern kingdom, and the kings of the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom went into captivity before the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into captivity around the year 722 to the nation of Assyria. Assyria eventually conquered Babylon. Babylon is who has come in and conquered Judah and Jerusalem from the year 605 to around the year 586. Eventually, what's going to happen is the nation of Persia is going to rise, and they're going to come and they're going to conquer Babylon. And it is under the rule of the Persians that God is going to free his people from their captivity. And so we have these two kingdoms, one people of God divided into two kingdoms because of their own wickedness, because of their own sinfulness, their own unwillingness to do as God has commanded them to do. So God tells Ezekiel, take a stick. Permit me to change the language just a little bit. Take a stick. One stick represents the northern kingdom. One stick represents the southern kingdom. And join them into one stick. The way that I understand how he was going to do this was he was going to hold on where the two sticks would come together like this. And then he would grab here. So it would appear as though he had just one stick in his hand. And it was a way of depicting that God was going to unite his people. And the question that they ask when God says, when the people come and they say, will you not tell us these things? What's being communicated there is not that they didn't understand. It's not that they didn't understand what God was going to do. They didn't understand how God was going to do it. Because for hundreds of years at this point, they had lived as a divided nation. And so in their minds, they're thinking, how on earth is this going to work? How on earth are you going to unite these people together? But here's what I would say to that. The God who can raise up a valley of dry bones, the God who can breathe life into dead hearts and dead souls, can unite people together. And that is exactly what he's going to do. And the way that he is going to unite them is he is going to unite them by sending one king. And that one king is going to lead them to transformation. And that one king is going to lead them in a way of no longer defiling themselves, no longer living according to their own pleasure, but now living after the command and statutes of the Lord himself. I would contest to you that the name of that one king is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pick back up in verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of the transgressions, but I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Those last couple phrases are just reiterations of what God has been saying to them over and over and over again since chapter 34. In talking about how he himself is going to be their shepherd, and he's going to bind their wounds, and he's going to cleanse them, and he's going to make them new, and he's going to make them grow. God is going to do this largely through, verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. How can David, the servant of the Lord, who has been dead for more than a few years at this point, be king over God's people? Because David received a promise from the Lord, where the Lord said, you will always have one of your sons seated upon the throne. That was the covenant that God made with David. And that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. For unto us is born a child. All the wonderful things about Jesus. There's one specific thing that hopefully sticks out. Who is of the house and lineage of David. As a son of David, Christ himself is going to lay down his life for his people, that they might be cleansed, that they might be made new, and he will then rule over them as their king. God will be their God, and they will be his people, united under one King, King Jesus. What a glorious truth. What a glorious and hopeful reality this is. God promises to resurrect his people, and God promises to unite his people. You know, Pilate, in the account of the crucifixion, got pretty much everything wrong. But you know, even in his wickedness, there was one thing he got right. You know what he got right? He wrote on the sign, the King of the Jews. And that is exactly who Jesus was. And that is exactly who Jesus is. So even in all of that wickedness, we see this shouting truth that Christ came to fulfill and to be the shepherd of his people. The one who would lay down his life for his people, to make them new, to wash them clean. And then Jesus himself in John 17 prays for this kind of unity amongst his people. When he prays that the Father would make them one. Beloved, don't miss this. We are united under the banner of our one King. And his name is Jesus. He is the Lord and ruler of our lives. He is the first fruits of the resurrection that awaits. He has unified his people to himself. The question becomes this: have we been resurrected? Have you experienced the resurrection power that is described and depicted in Ezekiel 37? And have you been united to Christ by faith? And in being united to Christ by faith, have you been united to his people? I pray that you have. And if you haven't, I pray that you would. That you would recognize who Christ is and what he has done for us today. It's fascinating, the flow of this section of the book of Ezekiel. Because God talks about, near the end of Ezekiel 37, how he is going to cause his sanctuary to dwell there, and his presence is going to be in their midst. But before God actually gets to talking about the rebuilding of the temple, before he gets to talking about the new temple in chapter 40, he first deals with Israel's enemies in the future in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and promises that he will always be for them, and promises that he will continually preserve them. It is to those themes that we will turn, not next week, but after the new year, as next week we'll begin our series through Advent. But it's such a wonderful place. I did not plan it this way, by the way. It's such a wonderful place to pause and transition to Advent. Because that king, the son of David, was born as a babe in Bethlehem. The very hands that set each star in place, the very word by which God made and created all things, was wrapped in human flesh and was born for you and was born for me. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 34 through 37 and John 17. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. And it's there where we read about Jesus praying for unity amongst his people. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 34 through 37 and John 17. And then prayerfully add another area of the new man to your list. Over the last couple weeks, I have been encouraging you to think about an area where you need to grow, an area where you need to begin doing the word, an area where you need to put the new man, the transformed man, the resurrected man on display. Keep that list going. And over the course of this next week, add another area to that and ask God to help you to begin working on that and to begin demonstrating the new man that has been raised in Christ. And then spend time this week. You can do this multiple times. Don't just do it once. Write out a personal prayer of praise to God for his miraculous power to resurrect and to unify. But be more specific than that. Because do you understand that if you are in Christ, God has resurrected you? Write out a prayer of praise, worshiping and thanking God for his resurrection power that he has placed upon you, individually, personally. Beloved, we're not like, I pray not, that we're not like those in captivity who said, our bones are dried up, our hope is cut off. Our hope is not cut off. Because yeah, Christ died for us. That's how he paid the penalty for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised to new life. He's alive right now. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We know that God is the one holding the future. Life is worth the living, friends. Because in the divine, glorious power of God, he lives. And he lives in us. If we have been resurrected by his power and united to him by his power, I pray that you have been. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for resurrection power that is present in our lives. God, thank you for the new life that we have in King Jesus and under the banner of his kingship. Father, again, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who has never trusted Christ, who has never experienced their soul going from death to life, I pray in this very moment, God, that you would resurrect them, that you would breathe life into their dead souls. And God, for those of us who have, I pray that we would never get to a place where we feel cut off or dried up, but that we would rest in and have ourselves firmly planted in your power to resurrect and to unify and to give new life, and that we would ever be changing from glory to glory, further and further and further into the image and the power and the glory of Christ. Father, may our hearts be filled with courage and wonder as we proclaim together that because Christ lives, we can face tomorrow. Because Christ lives, we know that all fear is gone. May that be our anthem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.